Hi, this is Bob from Hackberry House. I want to welcome you to the Word of God. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray for your anointing and your blessing as the Word of God goes forth. Thank you that the anointing's already on your Word. Touch a heart and let that heart receive from this wonderful book of Daniel. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like to know what Hackberry House is all about, go to the internet at myheartcry.net. If you'd like this lesson that you're listening to now in written form, go to the library room and just click on the Daniel book, and you can read it right there online, or download it and print it out and read it later, or however you like to do it. If you're having trouble getting it down, I can send you a hard copy of this book. It's called Daniel, What He Saw, What He Didn't See. Just send me an email at aservant@myheartcry.net. We've got about 50 lessons on audio now and written. There's through the Bible course, you may have noticed, on sermon audio. There's a long discussion of Romanism we call Scarlet Threads. We've got a study on Dr. Billy Graham and his move toward the world church. We have a study on Roman persecution and the deity of Christ. It's all there, and it's all free, and we're certainly glad to share with you what God has shared with us. Today, we're going to finish up, the Lord willing, this little booklet, as I said, called Daniel, What He Saw, What He Didn't See. Part 1 is already out, and if you'd like to go back there for the introduction to this, I think that might be wise. If you're joining us to finish it up, here we go. We're in, if you're reading the booklet, it's on page 11, talking about the little horn of chapter 8. The vision of Daniel, chapter 8, occurs during the reign of Belshazzar. Belshazzar is the final Babylonian king recorded in Scripture. Daniel's in his 80s. Now first, Daniel sees a two-horned ram with one horn higher than the other. That's like in the other passage we had of the animals with the bear on one side. You see the two-armed statue is also a part of it. They're all talking about two entities in one. There is a consistency in this book that begins to surface the more you read the book of Daniel. This two-horned ram, or the bear on one side, or the two arms on the statue, all of that refers to Medo-Persia. And how do I know that in this chapter? Well, it's real clear. Nobody gets a second guess on this one. It says what it is in verse 20. We knew what it was in the statue. We knew what it was with the animal vision. And we also know what it is here. And thank God for confirming in this book. From time to time, you see little clues, and you grab here and you grab there, and you finally begin to put it all together. But there's no question that this is Medo-Persia. It says so. Now, from the west comes a male goat in the vision. He's flying across the earth. Greece is west of Persia. Verse 21 even confirms that this is Greece. And there's a correspondence between this vision and the beast vision, where speed is again attributed to this creature in the picture of a flying leopard. So you see the consistency here. We're talking about, we're narrowing it down now. We had the four world kingdoms. Now we're coming down to just two of them. He wants you to see, the Lord, through Daniel, wants you to see two of them close up. Medo-Persia and Greece. The goat, that's Greece, annihilates the ram. In other words, Greece follows Medo-Persia as world conquerors. Well, then the goat grows. Well, that's Alexander conquering the world. The great horn is broken. Alexander is finished. He dies young. Replaced by four horns. Well, his kingdom is given to four generals. Are you still awake? I want you to hear. And I mean really hear. I know you've heard what I just said. You've probably heard that before. Maybe you haven't. But even if you have, I want you to hear what I'm about to say now. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. Chapter 8, verse 9. Have you considered the significance of the Medo-Persian and Greek prophecies and why the Holy Spirit wanted this passed on down to this last generation? I want you to hang on here. It says, out of one of them came a little horn. Out of what? Out of one of the four divisions of Alexander's kingdom. And what were they? Glad you asked. Your old history book will tell you that the four divisions were Bithynia, Thrace, what we call modern Turkey. That all went to General Lysimachus. Then there was Macedonia, Greece. Do you notice how much Macedonia is in the news these days? That went to General Cassander. Syria, Babylon. There we have Saddam Hussein's territory of today. That went to General Seleucus. Then there was the Egypt, Palestine, Arabia section, which went to General Ptolemy. It says, out of one of these areas, from nowhere else on earth, will come the little horn. Don't look for a Russian. Don't look for an American. It's not Bill Clinton. Don't look for an African, a Frenchman, a Spaniard, not even an Italian. He comes from within the boundaries of the old Greek Empire. It's not so hard to believe, is it, with the kinds of things we're seeing in the Middle East, as I said, and in old Yugoslavia today. And both of those territories were within the old Greek Empire. Could we narrow it down even more? Perhaps. Read on in verse 9. This little horn grows. He gets stronger. His kingdom or influence extends toward the south. Oh, well, that must mean he doesn't come from the south. Later, the king of the south is identified as Ptolemy of Egypt. So he's not from the Egypt side of the kingdom. And then it says he goes toward the east. Does it mean that he's not, therefore, from Babylon, Syria? Does that rule out Hussein? And it says he goes toward the glorious land. You know, that's God's feeling about Israel, by the way. He calls it the glorious land. Oh, it's going to be glorious someday. You and I, if we have suffered with him here, we get to reign with him there and throughout the earth. That would leave, if he's not from Israel, and he's not from Babylon, Syria, and not from the south in Egypt, that would leave only Macedonia, Greece, or Turkey today. Verse 10 shows us more of the identity of this man. We can call it a man if we can call the other four horns generals, and the large horn we call Alexander, though, yes, they do represent kingdoms at the same time. Kings and kingdoms are interchangeable. Can't have one without the other. But he begins to exalt himself in a spiritual way. Verse 24 says that his power will not be from himself. He will arise against Jesus himself, but he will be broken. This spiritual nature of the little horn is borne out by Paul in 2 Thessalonians. He's a man of sin, who sits in the temple of God, calling himself God. And John, in the Revelation, traces his history to the lake of fire. The Holy Spirit gives a consistent and clear picture of this man. I do not see how he could be called an institution. I do not see how all this imagery can be interpreted as many men. Oh, I'll agree with Scripture that there is one man of sin. He's called a man. Oh, but there are many antichrists, plural. That is, many who deny Christ his rightful place, yes. But only one who's called the man of sin. Verses 13 and 14 are meant to, once more, grab the attention of would-be drowsers. Are you still there? Hello? Just when is all of this going to take place? And for how long? The answer is as clear as the question. A period of more than 6 years that will take place in the appointed time, in the time of the end. Why the struggle against these words? Why the accusations of otherwise great men of God in our day that if you believe in a future Antichrist and you believe in a one-man fulfillment of Bible prophecy, you must be a Catholic or you must be a Jesuit? Oh, man. Please give us a break here. I am giving you exactly what God has said here. One dear reader assured me recently that he knows that I am not a Jesuit. He said, Jesuits are tricky and they're sneaky, but you show your colors very obviously. Well, thanks. I hope that my color is obvious because I give you the word. I challenge anyone listening to show me clearly, not by somebody else's teaching, but by what you know to be true, why and how that what I am saying is not correct. The little horn, the man of sin, the coming world ruler, is also, I believe, outlined in the latter portion of chapter 11, but we'll discuss that when we come to it. Now, this tyrant is going to prosper greatly. Prosperity of an earthly sort is not now a sign of a person's togetherness with God. He'll prosper to the point of being victorious over mighty people, that is, powerful people, politicians, military geniuses, maybe even sports heroes. But more, he will prosper over the holy people. Now, everyone agrees that there will be holy people in the tribulation. Everybody knows that. Everybody, pre or post people, all say that. This passage does parallel with the foretold tribulation passages, but there's a major disagreement about who these holy people are. Those who bring into the text the assumption that there is a rapture, a catching up of the bride of Christ before the tribulation, if you bring that into the text, you've got to find another holy people because the Christians are gone, you say. And so they see them in the 144,000 Jews that are sealed in the book of Revelation. We've got a problem there. Those holy Jews are kept by a miraculous work of God from the ravages of the enemy. Jesus told Jews living in his day and in that place to flee, that they're to be hidden by God. I'm sorry, let me say that again. Jesus told Jews, he spoke to Jews of his day, but he was talking about Jews living in that day and in that place, coming still to flee. That means that the destruction of Jerusalem was a picture of what is going to come. But it is not the ultimate judgment of God on Israel. And Israel has been judged many times since, and many times before that. But there is one judgment coming from which she will not recover, as Israel, the nation as we know it in the Bible. There is an Israel, but we're going to go way off track if we do it into that right now. Following the introduction of the 144,000 in Revelation 7 is the unveiling of an innumerable company of saints. They're from every tribe, and they're in heaven, and they have white robes. Where are they from? What does the Bible say? The Bible says they've come out of the great tribulation. How'd they get there? Go back to chapter 6, verses 10 and 11 of this book, Daniel. Martyrdom, not rapture. They die. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. They die. They're given a white robe. They go to glory to wait for their brothers who are still in the tribulation. Aren't these the holy people seen by Daniel 2,600 years ago? Have there not been in every generation those men and those women and those children who laid down their lives for Jesus Christ? And shall there not be one last harvest of martyrs? Are they under the curse and wrath of God because they live in this last time? Oh, not so. Blessings are pronounced on them. I've been called to be a martyr. So have you. I have not been called to be judged, and I shall not be. There need not be a contradiction in these two concepts. First, the man of sin, the little horn, wears out the saints of the Most High. Then God wears him out and judges the planet. Perhaps those ones of us still here, when Jesus comes, will be the ones who endured those extra 45 days. But that's another chapter in Daniel. Let's talk about the 70 weeks. Or the 70 sevens. You've probably met all three kinds of Christians like I have. First, there's the baby to whom all truths are equal and therefore equally important or equally unimportant. What matters to a baby is a feeling of well-being. Just give me my milk, my mama, and my pleasant feelings. Then there's the fighter, the teenager, if you will. He's got the word, at least in portions. In fact, he has large portions of some word and, well, no portions of others. He's a denominationalist. He's locked into a position. It's been based on a solid understanding of some scripture, but with no desire to integrate the rest of scripture into his theology. He's a know-it-all. And finally is the adult. He's not willing to cling to one portion of the word at the expense of another. He wants the whole counsel of God. And I want to be this third person. I approach my continuing exposition of Daniel with fear and trembling. I've heard from some locked-in people. And I tend to be of the teenage sort myself at times. But with Daniel, which lends itself to more than one possible interpretation in places, it's dangerous to lock in. We must keep in mind everything God has said about the end times. If I call it wrong, or if I seem too open in places, you forgive me. I'm ready to grow. And if I can't be part of your group because I grow, well, that's okay too. Daniel 9 introduces us to an interceding Daniel and an intervening Gabriel. 23 verses are given to setting the stage for a 4-verse prophecy. Must be important. It's especially important if we happen to be living in the days they indicated. I think we can assume from verse 23 that the understanding of this passage is reserved for those who have a love relationship with God and His people. This is not the place for a wrestling match with the brothers. This is God's love message to His beloved. Let's begin. 70 weeks are almost universally understood to be 70 sevens, as the Hebrew points out. Are we still united? And I'm assuming you're reading the passage yourself, because I don't have the passage quoted in the reading that I'm giving to you. 77s, 70 weeks, same thing. With the second line comes the first matter of concern, if you're reading in the text. It says, who are, it talks about your people. And the question is, who are your people? And where is the holy city? I'm not prepared to go off right here. For now, it is sufficient to point out that many see in this passage a prophecy involving only Daniel's people, the Jews. Others would say that all God's people are a part of spiritual Israel, and so the church people are envisioned here too. Well, does it matter? Yes, but the wording itself in this verse alone proves nothing. No conclusions yet, please. Mind's open. Can we go on? So, 70 sevens, that's what? 490. 70 sevens. 70 times 7. 490 years are determined upon the people of God in general. Now, I jumped from 70 weeks, which would be 490 days, to 490 years. Well, that's why we have to see 70, the word weeks, which is the word English word here, we have to see it in the Hebrew as a period of seven. And if you look at it as a period of seven, it's not talking about days. It just can be a period of seven anything. And we have brought the years concept into it because nothing else makes any sense. And this makes a lot of sense. So, 490 years are determined upon the people of God in general, or the Jewish people in particular. Still, we haven't decided on that one. What will happen during those 490 years? The rest of verse 24 tells us that transgression and sin will be finished or ended. Reconciliation for this sin will be accomplished. Everlasting righteousness will be brought in. Vision and prophecy will be sealed. And the Most Holy will be anointed. That's a tall order for such a short period of time. Did it happen? Well, I'm going to be most unsatisfying once more and point out two very valid ways of looking at this. Understand, one of these ways is wrong, but it's certainly understandable. We could say that Jesus fulfilled every one of these things in the first century. And so, the entire prophecy, we would say, then is past and essentially means nothing for us today. Calvary finished sin, reconciled man to God. Jesus was anointed at his baptism, or even as far as the anointing at Pentecost, if you want to do that. And all the prophecies about Jesus were sealed. End of story. Go on to chapter 10. Wait a minute. Not so fast. We go this way, and I do lean this way, as you will see. We can look around today at a sin-filled world, even at Christians who sin, Jews who sin, and say, well, maybe in legal terms, sin was dealt a heavy blow, but sin is still with us. Everlasting righteousness will come in when the King of Righteousness, our Melchizedek, is seated on David's throne. And even immediately after Jesus, there were visions and prophecies, the last inspired one being from the Apostle John. It just seems there's more to come. Verse 25 begins the sequence of events. First, a command will be given to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Well, in fact, such a command was given March 14th, 445 B.C. There are other commands to rebuild recorded, but they don't mention the city like this one does. Next, the walls of Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Then Messiah will come. Then Messiah will be cut off. Then Jerusalem will be destroyed again. Then a covenant is confirmed. Then the sacrifices and offerings will be ended by someone. Then comes the abomination of desolation. Then comes a consummation poured on the desolate. And from beginning to ending, notice the wording, there will be 70 periods of 7 years each. 77. So he could have just said 490 years. That's the time period involved. But the Holy Spirit told us through Daniel to look for groupings. Groupings of 77s. Don't look for these as individual years, but as groups of years. Notice, three separate groupings. There are 77s altogether, but you take all 70 of those, and the Holy Spirit, through Daniel, has divided them into three separate groups beside the 70. Grouping one, a period of seven. How much is that? Come on, math people, let's go. 49 years, that's right. Seven sevens is 49. So the first group, the first real time period he wants you to look at is a 49-year period. From 445 B.C., it would have to be, until 396 B.C. This is what the Spirit's saying. What happened? What is supposed to happen? Well, the rebuilding of Jerusalem is supposed to happen during troublous times. My friend, this time of trouble is recorded for us by Nehemiah. You read the book of Nehemiah, you'll read a partial fulfillment here of Daniel. That was the first thing that had to happen. And yes, thank God it happened. God's word is always true and right on time. It has happened. Well, grouping two is a long period of 62 sevens more. That's 434 years more. Count 434 years from 396 B.C., it will bring you to an adult Christ, that is, way into the life of Jesus Christ himself while he was on earth, right around 30 A.D. Some might even say this was when he triumphantly entered into Jerusalem. And I would imagine, give or take a year or two here, that most people have no trouble with this prophecy so far. But what happens now? Can we stay consistent? We've had 69, that's 7, plus 62 weeks or sevens, groups of seven, so far. But the prophecy says there's going to be 70 of them. There are two things we can do. Only two. One of them makes scriptural sense, but not necessarily logical sense. And the other, well, makes no sense at all. But there's the teenager in me again. First, let's say this. Let's say that the 70th week is still future. We can say that during that 70th week, the coming man of sin makes an agreement with the Jewish nation. Miraculously, there will be a Jewish nation in that day. Why do I know? Because there's a Jewish nation today. Even though everybody has written literal Israel off, I'm sorry, you look at the Middle East, there is an Israel there. Like, well, it's not in the blessing of God. I don't care. It's there. It wasn't there for a long time, and they had thought it was never coming back, but it's there. It's ready. It's ready, do you hear me, to fulfill the prophecy that was given by our brother Daniel. Oh, I want to meet this guy, Daniel. Oh, I want to meet him someday. I want to talk with him a long time about all this. I want to thank him through the Holy Ghost. He has brought me many, many happy hours looking at the future of my life and yours. Miraculously, there are world leaders, including the Pope, that are trying to make deals with Israel, even now. Even offering it the Temple Mount, yes, so that it can rebuild its temple and start its sacrifices. And also, miraculously, all these plans for sacrifices, they're not going to catch the Jews by surprise. They are planning these things now. Check it out. They really are. And we can say that he goes back on his deal, that is, this man of sin, after 3.5 years. As the man of sin will tolerate no religion eventually that doesn't center on his own person. We can compare bring an end to sacrifice and offering of verse 27 to chapter 8:11, where we were just a minute ago. 8:11's description of the definitely end time little horn, can't we? Don't those passages go together? Or we can take a look at Revelation's bowl judgments described as being poured out and realize that Daniel is discussing end times. End times. We're left only with the question of why the break in the action. Excuse me. We're led back to Isaiah and other prophets who likewise talked of the first and second comings of Christ in one breath, as though they practically were contemporaneous events. And we consult Brother Paul, who reminds us that the prophets didn't know all the mysteries that would be revealed. For example, the entire Jew-Gentile church idea, where'd that come from? It begins to make sense in a biblical way, doesn't it? But try to make sense of this. If 483 years, or 69 sevens, are fulfilled at about A.D. 30, and we've got to stop, and we can't stop, we must not break up, according to the other folks, we can't break up that 490 years, even though the Spirit does. If we must not break it up, we must stop our reckoning 7 years after Jesus. What? 37 A.D.? We've got to assume that in that seven-year period came the re-destruction of Jerusalem, the making and breaking of a covenant, the abomination of desolation, which Jesus called future when he taught, leading up to a consummation. But where's the consummation at 37 A.D.? You can look at the destruction of Jerusalem, but that's 30-some years out in the future in 37 A.D. All of this we've got to do with the knowledge that the book of Revelation is filled with images of a 3.5-year period yet to come. When was the book of Revelation written? A.D. 90, after Jerusalem's trouble. That 3.5-year period all the way through the book of Revelation corresponds to that middle of the week statement made by Daniel. No, it seems to me that 7 years of very Jewish history are in our future. A 7-year period begun with a treaty with Israel. Meanwhile, according to Daniel, something's to take place after the 483 years, not during, but before the final 7 years. Messiah is to be cut off, but not for himself. No, and not only for the Jewish people. Thus, is not a part of the 490 years. Not only that, in direct response to Messiah's being cut off, Jerusalem and the temple are cut off by the Roman people. Hence, this is a part of the times of the Gentiles. It's not included in the 490 years. Until the end, until that last seven-year period, it says, desolations are determined. And what better word describes Jewish history from then until now but desolation? Her final desolation will be signaled by a treaty confirmed by a prince who will come. A seven-year agreement broken in about half that time, ushering in the greatest tribulation the world has ever known. And at the end of those 7 years, which also end the 77s, God will set up a kingdom that shall never end. We call it the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign. It's what Hitler wanted. It's what Napoleon wanted. It's what they've all wanted. We shall have it with our King Jesus. Now the final prophecy of Daniel. Some may not understand that chapters 10, 11, and 12 of Daniel are all one event. That's especially helpful to keep in mind when dealing with the break, which is no break, between chapters 11 and 12. When Daniel is given his vision, it's so weighty that he prays and he fasts from pleasant food for 3 weeks. There follows a vision of a heavenly messenger who explains things for him. Interesting to note here is that the description given of the messenger fits exactly the description of Christ given in the book of Revelation, the Christ who appeared to John the Revelator, John the Apostle. He tells Daniel of the great interference that he encountered on his way to visit Daniel, and of his associations with Michael. Now this ought to lay to rest the weird idea that Jesus and Michael are one, if this indeed is Jesus. It ought to, but of course it won't for many. For those who may be distressed about the idea of a Christ who does not seem to be all-powerful, we must remember that if Christ's power were at any moment used to its max, annihilation would be in order for all. He is working even now, I believe, under great restraint, resisting this power here and that power there to fulfill all the Father's purposes in the right time. Such exquisite patience and self-control. Once more, your people, Israel, are in the focus of the coming prophecy, verse 14, and a message that is meant to include a much later time. Daniel is overwhelmed by the vision, then comforted in tones of one that we have come to know as the Comforter, but in the form of a man whom Daniel addresses as Lord, without receiving a rebuke. The messenger, whether a second one or the same one, in verses 18 and following, once more refers to the heavenly struggle centering around Persia, which is today Iran, Iraq. Now, Persia is the chest and arms in the statue. Persia, the bear on its side in the animal prophecy. It's now the starting point of the prophecy. Chapter 10, 11, and 12 prophecy begins in Persia. It's not in second place due to the fact that Babylon has, at the time of this prophecy, already been defeated. It's history. We're in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Chapter 11 is where the explanation of Daniel's vision begins, as explained to him by the heavenly messenger. It is a true accounting of history, told in advance. We call that prophecy. Here is what actually took place in history, in startling fulfillment of every word. Open your Bible to Daniel 11, verse 2, and I'm using Halley's Bible Handbook as my history source. Verse 2, Cyrus, Cambyses, Darius, Hystaspes are the three kings, with Xerxes being the fourth. I'm not reading the text. You read the text. I'll give you the interpretation. Verse 3 is talking about Alexander. Verse 4 is talking about his four generals, not his family, inherited his kingdom, and divided it. Perfect fulfillment. And the divisions were, as we've already seen, Greece, Asia Minor, Syria, and Egypt. Verse 5, the south is Egypt, and Ptolemy I, the king. His prince was Seleucus Nicator, who became king of Syria, greater than Ptolemy. Seleucid kings become the king of the north. Verse 6, the daughter of Ptolemy is Berenice. She marries Antiochus II and is murdered. Verses 7 and 8, the shoot is Ptolemy III, who, to avenge her death, invades Syria and wins a great victory. Verses 9 to 13, sons Seleucus III and Antiochus III. This is in 217 BC by now. The latter, Antiochus III, defeated by Ptolemy IV, but returns with a great army against Egypt. Verse 14, the Jews help Antiochus in this effort. Verses 15 and 16, Antiochus is victor over Ptolemy and Egypt, also over Palestine. Verse 17, Antiochus gives his daughter Cleopatra in marriage alliance to Ptolemy V. It backfires, and she stands with her husband. Verse 18 and 19, Antiochus invades Asia Minor, Greece, but he's defeated by Rome. Magnesia, 190 BC, goes home and is slain. Thus the Lord brings Daniel and us through over 300 years of history in a short time. Why? Why? I believe this background is being laid so that we might in these days trace the very ancestry and part of the world where end time prophecy will be played out. The text now introduces a contemptible person. And though history has already provided this man, we still get a few more clues about the final man of sin. We're in verses 21 to 35. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. Fits this man in his vileness, his deceitfulness? He pretends to be the friend of Ptolemy, but is in fact his sworn enemy. He attacks Jerusalem, killing, capturing, and selling Jews into slavery. He invades Egypt again, forced by Rome to stop. So he vents his anger on Jerusalem, desecrating the temple. Thus, the abomination that makes desolate. Yes, he fulfilled it, but Jesus said that abomination, something like it, will happen again. It's still future. But this Antiochus has given us a picture of what it will be like and what it means. An abomination that makes desolate. Now we know what it means. It's something about a temple. Something about replacing, as he did, the true God with a false god in the temple. He's helped by apostate Jews. He's opposed by the heroic Maccabean brothers. And though we do not recommend the book of Maccabees as inspired writing, it's not God-breathed. It is still inspiring and for the most part pretty true. And you could afford to check into those books, especially the first one or two. Read those and read the history of this time. The history that is the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy so far. No, he's not the little horn. Antiochus is not, but he's a true picture of the same. When the little horn does his work, history will be finished. But it will be a similar work. There'll be world conquest. There'll be hatred of Israel. There'll be the heart moved against the holy covenant of God. The sacrifices will be taken away. An abomination that makes desolate. Antichrist himself is going to sit in the temple. Even as Antichrist through history have been sitting in the temple known as the church. Well, this will be a physical temple, a real temple that will be built. And thinking that this is where God lives, the Antichrist, the man of sin, will go there to declare himself to be God. Clear prophecy here, with clear fulfillments so far. But something happens. That's what Halley says. That's what other scholars say. And I am in full agreement. In verse 36. You might say that verses 21 to 35 are transitional. We know that the first 20 verses have all been fulfilled. 21 to 35 seems to have a dual fulfillment. It's an overlap. But in these last verses, 36 and following, there is no fulfillment in history. The water is muddied here. What's he talking about? It talks about a king. What king? It doesn't tell us. Some king is mentioned. It's not clear. Whoever he is, he's blasphemous. It says he prospers in the very end times until the wrath of God has been poured out. What? Daniel has jumped from his day, not knowing it. Not knowing what he's doing. He's just telling you what the Spirit told him. Daniel's jumped to our day. It's our day. It's the end time. This man of sin he's talking about. He's going to prosper till the very wrath of God has been poured out. That's the Revelation bowl judgment. Verse 37, he's a single man. Maybe in this day of open homosexuality, maybe he's gay. He rejects his people's religion. He grows rich and powerful. Our world is heading toward earth worship. Now, I know that's throwing on you pretty heavily all of a sudden, and I don't have time to defend it. But the coming world religion is going to be an amalgamation of a little bit of Christianity and a little bit of everything else with a concentration, it looks like, on environmental concerns and earth worship. Believe it or not, the earth is being considered by great and intellectual men as the one that we ought to truly worship and serve. And that could be the religion that this one will grasp, at least temporarily. He grows rich and powerful. Verse 40, he is attacked by the king of the south and the king of the north. Now we bring in those other kings from the old days. You see the way it's spanning history here? There will be in that day a king of the south and a king of the north. We've looked to Russia before as the king of the north. I'm not sure we have to go that far. Perhaps we do. But what if it's the same king? What if it's up there around Syria? Or just north of that? The king of the south, the Egyptian amalgamation of nations down in the Middle East. But he's attacked by both, and so he's not either of those, as was Antiochus. Antiochus was a king of the north, you see. This man is just the king. Verse 41 and following, his path of destruction takes him right to the Holy Land, where he'll make his glorious headquarters. But it says he comes to an inglorious end. And the story does not end there. Please understand, the story doesn't end in chapter 11. There is no break between 11 and 12. Keep on reading. At that time, what time? This king is in the end time, you know, because it is that time is when the resurrection takes place. And it's following this great period of tribulation, the resurrection of God's people. follows the tribulation that's been described. No hint of a resurrection before this tribulation in the book of Daniel, or if the truth were known, nor anywhere can you find such a hint. Daniel is here instructed to seal these things up till the time of the end. How the Holy Spirit has worked with Daniel in this sealing is evident by the gross ignorance of the book of Daniel until our own day, when so many of God's people are digging in and getting answers from this book. The final segment of prophecy involves again the 3.5-year period given as a limit to the happenings described. An additional 45 days is added on as a special blessing for those who will probably be asked to endure even more horrors than the normal tribulation saints. It's going to get progressively worse and worse and worse. Just inconvenience for a while. We're seeing that in where I'm at now, 2001, near May. Things seem to be in great trouble, even in the United States, with energy and taxes and prices. Things are getting a little inconvenient, but only a little bit. We don't complain now. Hopefully we never will. It's going to get worse and worse during that 7 years, starting out with inconveniences and going to persecution and then death, slaughter. What a glorious book this is. It becomes more clear, more obvious with every reading. I encourage every brother and sister to dig in again. If I have erred in interpretation, show me from Scripture and history. If you have, be corrected also. Let's strive to be knowing His perfect will in all things. There's only one truth to all of this. And listen, our visible unity can only come about as we are in perfect agreement on God's Word. Our actual unity is, of course, guaranteed by His Spirit. We're already one in the Spirit if we are truly born again. But we are not really going to walk together until the Word of God is clear in our hearts. I got a lot of these ideas from John MacArthur. I know you do not agree with him on a lot of things, and I'm sure I don't. But I agree with him on a lot of good stuff. He loves the Word. And if you want to write to him at P.O. Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. He has put together an 8-tape series. He expects an offering for that, called The Future of Israel. I still reserve the right to question his pre-tribulation rapture for believers. He'll do that. Other than that, I would commend to you this dynamic package. If you'd like to respond to me, I'm Bob Faulkner, and you can send me an email at aservant@myheartcry.net. It's been so wonderful sharing this Word of God. Let me hear from you every once in a while at that email address. Let me know you're out there and that God is blessing you through this. And if you have a question, I'll be glad to deal with it. May God bless you this day.